Now, we're going to have one last look before a wee break in 1 Timothy. So we're again reading in chapter 4 and from verse 9, Paul's particular instructions to Timothy, but always with the church in Ephesus in mind, 4 and 9, and Lorna's going to come and read for us.
Our reading this morning is from 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9, through to chapter 5, verse 2. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance, and for this we labor and strive, that we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, and especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith and in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Do not neglect your gift, which was given you through a prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters with absolute purity. Amen.
Now, I don't think I've ever preached a sermon in which I have sung in the middle of it, but I have to admit that often when I'm preparing, the words of songs come into my mind. I'm not going to sing one to you, but when I was preparing this, and it's actually been in my mind for a while, and it's the reason that I wanted to preach on this this section. It's the words of an old Frank Sinatra song called Love and Marriage. I guess it depends on your vintage. Some of you will know this. The lyrics are corny. The poetry is terrible. But it goes like this. Love and marriage, love and marriage go together like a horse and carriage. This I tell you, brother, you can't have one without the other. Now, that's not actually true, sadly. It's not always true, is it? Love and marriage go together like a horse and carriage. But you know they should do. You know that they should. And he's really talking about things that belong together. And even if they don't go together, you feel they should go together. And that's that last line, particularly, you can't have one without the other, is the line that has kept coming back to me in this particular section of 1 Timothy 4, because it seems to me that there are pairs of things here that Paul puts together that you as a Christian, if you're a Christian this morning, in your Christian life, in your Christian service, you want to hold these together. You want to be able to say you can't have one without the other. Or if I could use what's said in the marriage service itself, what God has joined together, we shouldn't separate. And so all I want to do is, from this section, to give you three pairs of things that I think you shouldn't have one without the other. So we're talking this morning, where's my wee thing? We're talking this morning about things to hold together, what God has joined together, as it were. And the first is this, it's office and example. And I'm using the word office there, not in the sense of a place where somebody works, but a position that somebody holds, a position of authority or service that somebody holds. So if you're a judge, if you're a teacher, if you're a treasurer, you hold an office. You have a position of authority. You have a position of influence. And of course, the office that Paul is particularly concerned with in this section of 1 Timothy is the office of a minister of the gospel, of a pastor, because that's what Timothy is. And the thrust of Paul's concern for Timothy here is summarized in verse 6 there, if you've got your Bible open, where he says to him, if you point these things out to the brothers, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus. That's what he wants Timothy to be. A good minister, a good servant of Christ Jesus. He wants him to exercise this office of being a minister. And he wants him to exercise it well. And he spells out in this section, he spells out what that involves. And it's particularly to do with teaching and preaching. Look at verse 13. He says to him, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. And earlier in the section, when he's been counteracting some of the false teaching that was circulating in the congregation in Ephesus in 4 and 5, remember, Paul had set out the truth, remember this from a few weeks ago, set out the truth about the goodness of God in his creation, and then he'd said to Timothy, if you point these things out, again, that teaching role, if you point these things out to the brothers, you'll be a good minister of Christ Jesus. And then after that, in verse 10, he speaks about God as the living God, as the Savior. And again, he says to Timothy, verse 11, command and teach these things. So you can hear him practically, the emphasis for the good minister, the good servant of Christ Jesus is teaching, is preaching. And he gives him a further reminder in verse 14 there that this was something for which he'd been equipped by God. He says, don't neglect your gift, which was given to you through a prophetic message with the body of elders when the body of elders laid their hands upon you. Again, you can see the stress. All of this is what a good minister does, teaches, preaches the word of God. But what I want you to see is that alongside that practical aspect, there is this personal aspect which relates to what a good minister is. There is the matter of their example. Did you see that? Did you hear that? Verse 12 there. Set an example, he says, for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. So you've got office and example. You've got the practical aspect and you've got the personal aspect. And you've got to hold these together, says Paul. Or he implies that, does he not? And of course, Paul's words here, particularly this set an example, were prompted because evidently Timothy was much younger than most of the congregation to whom he was preaching. Don't let anybody look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, in purity. But the importance of the example is not just for those who happen to be a bit younger. I mean, Paul says this often. The New Testament says this often. I mean, if you want to turn to Titus, Paul writing to Titus, again, a minister in the congregations in the churches in Crete, and he says to Titus 2 and 7, in everything, set them an example by doing what is good in your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Crucial importance of example. Or again, Peter writing to the elders in the churches of Asia Minor in his first letter, he says, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, because you are willing as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve. And then this, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. You hear that? Office and example. They must be together. It's a vital pairing, a coupling. You can't have one without the other, or at least you shouldn't. And I want to apply this more broadly, because beyond the office of minister, because I know that is what Paul is speaking about, but you can apply this more broadly than that. Because actually, we all occupy offices, if I can put that in inverted comma, of one kind or another. In our workplaces, in our family, in our community, in our circle of friends, or maybe indeed within the church here, we will hold an office of some kind, officially or unofficially, formally or informally. I mean by that, we will have a position, we'll occupy a role where we exercise authority or at least influence over others. Where we have people, as it were, looking up to us in some sense, people to whom we may be giving orders or indeed just maybe simply passing on advice. And the principle applies here too. If we're a Christian in that office, our personal example will be vital. Office and example must be held together. Because, of course, if they're not, we'll undermine any good that we seek to do. We'll make it so much harder for anyone to take seriously what we say. And can I just try to get down to nitty-gritty here? Let's apply this to one particular aspect, to one that many of us will be familiar with, the office of being a Christian parent. That's an office, isn't it? That's a position of influence, of authority. And I don't know about you, but it's one of the scariest things about being a parent, isn't it? That we're exposed. You're exposed. As your children grow up, they see you in all kinds of circumstances, good, bad, serene, stressful, situations of plenty, situations of loss, situations of prosperity, situations of adversity. And in all of that, as they watch you, you're telling your children at their various stages and ages of life, and it doesn't stop after they leave home either, but you're telling them certain things. You should, I guess, as a Christian, you're trying to commend Christ, his way to them. And if they see you, if they see in you something phony, something false, something inconsistent, it's going to undermine, isn't it? You know that. I know that. I always appreciated Don Carson, if you know his name, his testimony about his own Christian parents. He said this, we grew up, he's talking about him and his brother and sister, we grew up seeing Christianity at work. My parents weren't perfect, but more important, they weren't hypocrites. They didn't simply talk about the Lord, they put their faith to work. If in later years, he says, I had to learn to struggle with large questions of doubt and faith, truth and revelation, obedience and worldview, at least I was never burdened with a heritage of parental hypocrisy. My parents' faith was genuine and self-consistent, and there are few factors more important, he says, in the rearing and nurturing of children in a Christian home than that one. And elsewhere, he writes of his father. He says he modeled Christian virtues. He was never wealthy or powerful, but he kept growing as a Christian. Yesterday's grace was never enough. The importance of example. And to go back to Timothy and to what Paul says to him here, I think what strikes me is the comprehensive nature of the example that Paul is looking for here. Set an example, he says in verse 12, for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, in purity. In other words, he's saying to us, you know, we need to be thinking of what comes out of our mouths in conversation, speech, what's my conduct like, my life, what is my heart, my love, where does my trust really lie in life, my faith, and what's going into and what's going on in my mind. Purity. The vital importance of example, and that's one of the reasons I wanted to read on into chapter 5, is because Paul, right at the start of chapter 5, he gives to Timothy an indication of how such a good example might manifest itself in his relationships with different people within the congregation. He says, don't rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, with absolute purity. Again, he's just stressing, isn't he, the importance of example, office and example. And yet, but notice this is, and again, this is important, and I kind of alluded to this last week, but notice again from Paul and indeed Don Carson's words there, what we're looking for in terms of example. It's not perfection. Remember, that's what Don Carson says, isn't it? My parents weren't perfect. Paul says to Timothy, verse 15, be diligent in these matters. You give yourself wholly to them so that everyone may see your, not perfection, that's impossible, but your progress. And that's what Don Carson saw. Did you hear him? That's what he saw in his father. He said, my dad was never wealthy, he was never powerful, but he kept growing as a Christian. Yesterday's grace was never enough. I saw him progress, go on. And clearly, it was important for his dad to go on. So office and example. But then another vital pairing for the Christian. Verse 16, Paul says to Timothy, watch your life and doctrine closely. Life and doctrine. Literally, what he says there is, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. He's just saying, watch carefully how you live and what you believe. These two must hold together. They're important individually, and it's good to remind ourselves why they're important. Doctrine matters. That's been a theme, if you've been with us in 1 Timothy, that's a theme all the way through this letter, right from the start of the letter. Paul warns of the danger of false teaching, of false doctrine. Why is that? Because Christianity is a religion of revelation. Christianity is not the story about humanity seeking God, seeking for God, looking for Him. It's about God looking for us. It's about God revealing Himself to humanity. The foundational premise of the Christian faith is that God has spoken and made Himself known, His will known. He's not left us in the dark about Himself. He's not left us in the dark about ourselves, about this world. He's revealed truth to us through the prophets of the Old Testament, the apostles of the New Testament, and of course, in His Son, Jesus. Did you notice again what Paul says to Timothy here in 6 and 7? If you point these things out to the brothers, you'll be a good minister of Christ Jesus. And it's this, brought up in the truths of the faith and of the good teaching or good doctrine that you have followed. And the implication of that last little bit is that there are God-given truths and teaching. There is truth. Teaching that's now recorded for us in Scripture, that God has revealed, and we're to embrace it, we're to follow it. If we're in Timothy's position, we're to teach it. And on the other hand, of course, the next verse just implies there's also bad teaching. There's false doctrine to avoid. He says to him, verse 7, I have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. And all of that is just saying, doctrine matters. Can I again just give you an example of that, why it matters? I mean, here's just one, and this is it's a bit random, but it's just one that struck me recently listening to something. People struggle, do they not, with the Bible's doctrine of original sin. That is a result of our first parents' rejection of God's loving rule. We now all belong to a human race that is fallen, that is allergic to God, that has a bias towards sin. The Bible would say to us, we're born sinful. We're not as bad as we could be, but we're born sinful. It affects everything about us. Now, that's not a popular doctrine, and it's not one that you'll hear most people keep adhering to. But it was revealing to hear recently the words of Beatrice Webb, if you know that name. She's recognized, she's from the 19th, 20th century, but she's recognized as one of the original architects of the British welfare system. And she was not a Bible-believing Christian. And she wrote about around 1890, she said this, I have staked all, I've staked everything on the essential goodness of human nature. Now again, it would be interesting to go out into the streets and just ask for how many people believe in the essential goodness of human nature and would say the problem is the environment in which we're brought up. That's the problem. Well, she believed that. I have staked all, she said. This is writing in 1890. I've staked all on the essential goodness of human nature. But then much later in her life, she changed her view. She wrote in her diary, 35 years later. Now, of course, if you can measure 35 years from 1890, what does that take you past? That takes you past the First World War. And this is what she said. 35 years later, I realize how permanent are the evil impulses and instincts of man, how little you can count on changing some of these. For instance, the appeal of wealth and power by any change in the social machinery. No amount of knowledge or science will be of any avail unless we can curb the bad impulse. That's what she calls it, the bad. She's not writing as a Christian there. She's just writing from observation. How permanent are the evil impulses and instincts of man? How little you can count on changing from this. She's saying education can't fix this. Science can't fix this. There's something wrong with human beings. There's a bad impulse, is what she calls it. But all she's doing there is echoing the teaching of the Bible. I could give you other examples of folk who similarly have seen that. They're just echoing the Bible, the teaching of the Bible, the doctrine of original sin. And she's illustrating, I think, that without that, you'll never understand human history. You'll never understand yourself. You'll never understand the world. And you'll never see the need of the Savior that the Bible offers, that God has provided in the person of His Son, Jesus. Doctrine matters. And so Paul says, watch your doctrine. Watch what you believe. But then with it, he doesn't separate it, he holds it together. But then also he says, watch your life too. Don't separate these things. And again, that's important. And when I was thinking about this, I couldn't help recalling this comment by the physicist Charles Misner about Albert Einstein's rejection of organized religion. This is something that John Piper quotes in one of his books. But this was Misner. Misner was a physicist. He's still living, actually, a U.S. physicist. He's done a huge amount of work on relativity and Einstein and so on and so forth. And he wrote this. He said, the design of the universe is very magnificent and shouldn't be taken for granted. In fact, I believe, he said, this is why Einstein had so little use for organized religion. Why did Einstein reject the church and organized religion, and maybe the Jewish organized religion for which he came to? And this is what Misner said. He must have looked at what the preachers said about God and felt they were blaspheming. He had seen much more majesty than they had ever imagined, and they were just not talking about the real thing. My guess is that he simply felt that religions he'd run across did not have proper respect for the author of the universe. You see what he's saying? He's saying, in effect, they're in church. They talk about the God who made all things. They say they believe it. They even preach it. But their worship, when they gather, denies it. I don't see much sense of awe, of wonder, of reverence before the author of this majestic universe. He's saying there's a disconnect between doctrine, what we say we believe, and life. If I could put that the other way, we may indeed sing to God, how great thou art. But actually, the way we live may suggest that other things appear greater to us. Our job, our reputation, our entertainment. It's a danger, isn't it? A disconnect between these two. That's why John Owen, in one of his places, speaks of the need for the heart to be cast into the mold of the doctrine that the mind embraces. And for us not just to sense, not just the sense of the words in our heart, in our heads, but the sense of the thing in our hearts. See, not just in here, but down here. Center of our being, so that we not only know things, but we love the things that we know and live the things that we know. And that's why, of course, we need the work of the Spirit of God pressing truth into our hearts, so that Christian doctrine, in the words of Donald MacLeod's book, becomes a faith to live by. That's his book on doctrine, isn't it? And it's deliberately entitled that way, A Faith to Live By. You've got to hold these two together. And so then, just to return to Timothy here, this call for holding office and example, life and doctrine together, is for the sake of his last pairing, yourself and your hearers. Now, of course, he is talking to Timothy here. He says, watch your life and doctrine closely, persevere in them, because if you do, you'll save both yourself and your hearers. That's the goal, isn't it? Salvation for all, for yourself and your hearers. He's saying, remember the office you hold, the example you set, the life you live, the doctrine you believe and teach impacts not just you, Timothy, but your hearers. Now, as I say, that applies particularly to Timothy as a preacher, as a minister of the gospel. He has hearers. But actually, I think we can apply this to all of us, because you don't have hearers, perhaps, in the way that I have hearers. But no Christian is an island. No man is an island. We all have people with whom we mix and move. We all have people with whom we interact, upon whom we have influence in one way or another. Every human interaction leaves a mark on the other person with whom you've interacted. And so who and what we are and what we believe, how we live, impacts on those around us, for good or for ill. And that's why it's so important to hold these things, all these things together, office and example, life and doctrine, because it doesn't just impact you. It impacts those that you interact with, those around you. And the concern here is for your witness to them and their eternal welfare. That's Paul's concern here. Persevere in these things, he says, because if you do, you'll save yourself and your hearers. As I say, you may not have hearers, but you have others. And it's to be concerned for those others, because that's the nature of God, isn't it? That's one of the things we've seen in Timothy. This God who in 2 and 4 wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. So how are we doing when you see these things being held together? Office and example, life and doctrine, yourself, your hearers. Well, let me leave you with one last thing. This is a really important thing, because I suspect you may be listening to this and feeling something of a failure, as I preach this and feel something of a failure. You look at the offices that you hold, perhaps, offices in inverted commas. You look at the positions of influence and authority, and you think, well, my example is not what it should be. And you're probably equally aware that there is a disconnect between what you say you believe and how you live, that there is a disconnect between life and doctrine, and that maybe you're more taken up with yourself than with those around you. That's always a danger, isn't it? And so all that you've got at the end of this is guilt. Well, if that is the case, then please, there are two things that you need to remember, you need to hold together about Jesus. Jesus is our standard in these things. Yes, he is. We could go through all of those and look at Jesus Christ and see he is the one who was always the perfect example of every office he held. Jesus was the one who was always true to everything he believed. He lived everything he believed perfectly. He's the standard. Jesus was the one who, right from the beginning of his life and all through his life, right to the end of his death, was always the man for others. He lived and died for others. He's the standard. And the minute you see that he's the standard, you realize, well, I can't compare. I fall way short. But remember, he's not only the standard. He's the Savior. He's the Savior of all who fall short of the standard. That's why he's come. That's why he's lived in our behalf. That's why he's been not just an example. He's not just an example. He's a Savior. And he came for those who recognize, well, Lord Jesus, if you're the standard, I fall short. That's why he came. If through any of this you've thought to yourself, well, I don't match up to that, that's good. As long as you then go to him as the Savior, because he's the only one that can sort you. Remember, he said that, didn't he? He said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor. It's the sick. I've not come to call the righteous. I've not come to call those who think they do match up to the standard. I've come to call those who know they don't, but who want to become something that they couldn't be or become without me. That's why he's come. So please don't leave here this morning just feeling a burden of guilt and weight and failure. No. Leave having spoken with him, found forgiveness with him, looking to him for the grace to become more like him, nearer to close these gaps between office and example, between doctrine and life, between yourself and others. Because as Richard Sibbes once said, there's more mercy in Christ than there is sin in you and me. Let's pray together, shall we? Lord God, our Father, we're always conscious that your word searches us. It searches our hearts, our minds. It probes into every nook and cranny of our lives that would seem as nothing and no one else does, because we recognize that nothing is hidden from your sight. You see us, Lord, as nobody else does, and yet it's also true that you love us as nobody else does. You are the God and Father of our Lord Jesus. You sent him into this world not to condemn, but to save, to rescue, to restore. And so again, Lord Jesus, we thank you for the cost that you have paid for our salvation. We thank you for the cost that you have paid that we may not only be saved, but sanctified. And we pray that you would continue your work in our lives, fashioning us, conforming us increasingly to your likeness. Lord, hear us, help us practically in what that means for us in our daily lives, our work, our families, our relationships, all these different situations, offices, as it were, that we hold. Help us, we pray. Thank you for your ongoing mercy to us. Thank you for your commitment to us. Thank you for all your promises to us. And go with us from this place to live for you and to serve you and your kingdom. We ask in your name and for your sake. Amen.